Okay, what the topic here is really two different topics. One is what we call the Amidah, and to understand the Amidah. And then secondly is a specific prayer within the Amidah that's on the return of Israel. And so let me ask you, in the room, you hear expressions like Amidah, and does everybody know what this means in the first place? Does anybody not know? What's that? We're going to refresh, okay? So, Amidah is a word that means standing. It means standing, and the reason it's called that is because you stand at these prayers. And there's a reason, and we'll talk about the reason as to why you stand. But another name, a synonymous name for it, is Shemoni Esrei. Because originally there were 18 prayers in the standing prayers. Now, the people that prayed these originally, this is somewhat confusing what I'm going to say, but the source of the prayers was in the temple. And so a group prayed every morning, every afternoon, at a specified time, and they prayed the standing prayers. That group was called a mishmor, and you might know it as course or division. So let's talk about this to begin with. You have three groups of people as far as the temple is concerned. These are each called camps. So there's the camp of the Kohanim, the camp of the priest. Then you have the camp of the Leviim, the Levites, and then you have the camp of Israel. And so all three are participants in the service of the temple. We want to look at a verse first. So if you can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we're going to go to the 11th verse. It says, then David, or King David, gave Shlomo, Solomon, the plans. And in Hebrew what it says is tavnit. The plans, or the tavnit, which means blueprints, for the vestibule. That's the porch of the temple, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. So the temple building. And the tavnit, the blueprints, for all that he had by the Spirit. Didn't come from David, didn't come from Solomon, it came from God. Of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of the God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also, for the division of the priest. Now, where it says division, the Hebrew word is mishmor. The course of the priest. You might remember in Luke chapter 1, you have the priest, Zechariah, is serving as an elder in his family, and we're told he's of the division or the course of Abiyah. And he was serving in the temple at the time of his course, of his division. So there are 24 mishmorot, 24 divisions of the priest, and they have a rotation. So the first week of the year, course number one comes. The second week of the year, course number two comes. The third week of the year, they all come because that's hakamatzah. That's unleavened bread. So the third course serves in the fourth week. That's their time of service. You have a mishmor for the Levitical families. So they're divided into 24 sections. Then the rest of Israel is divided into 24 sections. So here in Missouri, you have counties. That's what we have in Texas. Louisiana has parishes. But we're divided into these sections. So picture that in Israel. And don't picture Israel just as what we see on the map as Israel, but picture Israel at its greatest boundaries, which was accomplished in the times of King David and Solomon and King Yochanan Hyrcanus and Alexander Unai. And so at that time, the land of Israel went all the way up to Damascus, went far to the south. So those areas are also divided up into these divisions. So each week, each of these sections of the country sends a representation from their district to Jerusalem, and they're going to represent all the people of their district when the prayers are said. So what we have is in these three, in the Mishmarot, all of Israel. The Kohanim, the Leva'im, and B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, are represented. Okay? So, in the morning, there is a, before dawn, well before dawn, there is a three-part cry from what is called the Gever. Now, the Gever, in Hebrew, means the crier. The crier of the temple. However, it also is translated as a rooster. But there's a problem. Because when the temple is standing, you are not allowed to have poultry in Jerusalem. So this is a proof to us that the Gospels were originally written in Hebrew. They read the word Geber, they translated it as a rooster, that before the rooster cried, Shimon or Peter denied Yeshua. Okay, but it wasn't that. It was the temple cry. So he cries for, first cry is for the Kohanim to go to the 12 ma'alot, to the 12 steps that lead into the temple. For the Leva'im, the Levites, to go to the Dukan. The Dukan is the platform where the Levitical choir will stand. And for the Ma'amad, to go to their positions. So I just threw a new word at you. Ma'amad means standing men. And there is, this is your Mishmar from Israel, the course that has been collected together from all over the country that will stand in a particular place. So, I'm going to give you some terminology and we're going to go through it. And what I'm going to try to do anyway, is first, where they're going to stand, I'm going to show you, is called Ezrat Israel, right here. Now in a moment I'm going to take the slide back and you can copy down how to spell it if you want. But you see the pink area where it says number 4? Okay? That whole area, that's the highest sanctity courtyard. That is also a ceremonial courtyard. Nothing but ceremonies take place in this courtyard. So right, can you see my cursor, by the way? Alright? Right here, this little strip here, that's where the Ma'amad stands. That's where the men from Israel that are going to pray, and what they're going to pray is the Shemoni Esrei, the 18 petitions. Now just past that is where the Levitical choir will stand. And they stand on a platform that's called the Dukan. So we're going to try to go forward. One picture. And here, you see this area here? That's where the Ma'amad stands. That's where the men of Israel are going to stand to say these prayers. And you see this platform right here. You have three steps on it. That's where the Levitical choir will stand. Now we have a rule in the temple. If you're in the Azara, the pink area, the inner courtyard, you cannot turn your back on the Holy of Holies. Because the Holy of Holies is twice in Scripture called the throne of God. And what earthly king would tolerate someone in his court turning his back on him? So no one was allowed to turn their back, but we have two exceptions. You see where the choir is standing? The choir, here's the door of the temple. It's right here. See it back here? By the way, give you a little bit of perspective. Can you see this little dot here? That dot is a table that high. That doorway is 8 stories high. Big. Gigantic. To the top, from down here to the top up here, is 5.5 feet. So that is the height of a normal man. Yes, sir?
Where are the 12
steps at? Right here. These are the 12 steps. They're right in front of the temple building. And that's one of our two places that they're allowed to turn their back. Because what the priests are going to do is do the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. Let me ask you. First off, what's your footwear in the temple? Your bare feet. Okay? When the Kohanim are doing the priestly blessing, they do their fingers, you know, like Spock. Because Spock, Leonard Nimoy, was Jewish, and he learned this in the synagogue. What are they making? A sheen. And why do they make a sheen? For Shaddai. Exactly. But who does the blessing come from? Does the blessing come from the priest? It says, the Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. So the people are not allowed to look at the face of the Kohanim. You look at their feet. Because the blessing isn't coming from them. And they have their back to the Holy of Holies. But it's because through them, the blessing is coming to the people. Now, look at the arrangement of the steps on the Dukan. And in the Hebrew, it's very specific. This is the only way that the steps can be arranged according to the Hebrew. It didn't make any sense to us because the choir had their backs to the Holy of Holies. And our concept was, for years and years, that the choir was singing praises to Hashem. Then all of a sudden we realized that the songs were not praises to Hashem. There were songs from Hashem to the people. Doesn't that give you chills? Okay, so the Ma'amad is right here in this area. Okay, so we're going to go back. I'm going to show you, I'm going to try to go back. Okay, and then we have this area right here, right above the Dukan. You see the three steps there. This is called Ezra Kohanim, the court of the priest. And then we have the Mizbeach, which is the altar. And this is called the Beit HaMitbechayim, which is the slaughterhouse. Very interesting name. Because what it means is from to life. From to life. Well, you think, well, they're killing animals. But the temple isn't a place of death. The temple is a place of life. And so then we have the 12 steps right here. The Malot, and then we have the temple building. Okay? So, to have this concept, and here's your throne right here. This is the Kodesh HaKodeshim. That's the throne of God on earth. So, let's go back. And we have I'll just explain these. We have three rooms in the temple. We have the porch of the temple called the Ulam. The HaKodesh is the holy place. That's where your menorah is, your Shulchan Lakam Hapanim, the table with the 12 loaves of bread, and the Mizbeach Zahav, the altar of incense, the golden altar. Then you have what's called the Parochet, the veils. And there are two veils there. And then we have the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim. Now, our services, I want to go back to our 1 Chronicles 28 and read you the next part here. It says, for the division of the Kohanim, so the Mishmarot of the Kohanim and the Leviim, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you another word. This word is Avodah. Avodah, that means services. It also means work. But the services, here's an important part, is they came from God. They were not invented by the men. They came from God. Nor were they allowed to change these. However, we're going to have an exception when we talk about the Amidah. And so we need to understand that as we go. So let's go forward. Our services... our services, we have a morning service called Shacharit. Shacharit. Then we have an afternoon service called Mincha. And on Shabbat, and on New Moon... And on your festivals, the holy days of the festivals, like right now, see, we're not in the holy days of Sukkot. We're in the intermediate days called Chol HaMoed. But on the holy days, you have an extra service called Musaf. And we have the same structure in a Shacharit service that we have in a Mincha service. And guess what? We have the same structure in a Musaf service. So the people that are there in the morning are going to pray exactly the same thing in the afternoon. And on the Musaf, they'll pray the same. There might be little additions for the season of Sukkot or the season of Passover. There's little additions, but the primary structure of the service is exactly the same. So your service, every service, was divided into two sections. So section one is the korbanot service. That's the sacrifice service, where they slaughtered the animals, and then the animals are going to be, the parts of the animals are going to be placed upon the altar. The choir will be singing while this is going on, but the people are not praying. The people are not saying individual prayers as this is happening. Excuse me. They're not saying communal prayers. If a person is bringing an individual sacrifice, then he will go in and do what is called a vidui. He does a confession. He makes a designation of what type of korban he's bringing, and then the parts of the animal will be taken. Let's just talk very briefly about this. What parts of the animal do you think they take up to the altar? They don't kill the animal on the altar. The animal is killed north of the altar if it's a first degree sacrifice. If it's a second degree, it's killed anywhere in the Zara. So, what do you think they take up to the altar? Okay, the blood is not going to go to the top. The blood's going to go around the corners at the base, primarily. What else are they going to take? The innards. Alright, what kind of fat? Okay, it's called halev. It's a special type of fat. So, not all fat is taken to the altar. What happens with the rest of that meat? Well, it depends. It depends. Some will be for the Kohanim. They'll get parts of it. But others, let's say that I bring a korban. I'm just, you know, a guy there. I bring a sacrifice. I'm going to have part of that meat that I will be required to eat. I will be required to eat. And according to what kind of sacrifice it was, I have to eat it in a designated place. Okay? So, that is, you know, the first part of the service. So say from 4 o'clock to daylight, they're going to be getting the temple ready. They're going to be preparing the altar. The Kohanim are going to be washing their hands and their feet. The choir is going to be taking its position. And then when daybreak, when the light breaks over Hebron, and the service begins, a priest will yell, Bokhai, which means daybreak. And the this is the signal for them to start slaughtering the animals, and the choir begins to sing. And so as they begin to sing, and you have different songs that you will sing at different times, the korban service has to be finished by a certain point of time. They start the second service, which is the incense service. And a priest is chosen over in the chamber of the Sanhedrin for the privilege of burning the incense. And so he's only allowed to do this once in his life. When all the other jobs you can do as many times as you're selected, but to burn the incense only once in your life. So he will go up the altar and he will fill a special shovel full of coals, come back down, and he will go into the temple building. They will have to pull the veils back of the outer veil. He goes inside, and he goes to the altar of incense. He's going to place the incense on top, the coals. He lumps them into the middle, and then he's going to sprinkle incense on it. As he starts to sprinkle the incense, then a musical instrument called a magrapha. A magrapha is going to blow. And the magrapha, we believe, there were two magraphot in the temple. And we believe that there were different instruments. One, they blow at the time that they start the sacrifices. So all of Jerusalem knows the sacrificial service has begun. And we believe that that one is a bagpipe. Then the second one, the one when they burn the incense, we believe is a water organ. And so you can hear this. We were told that it's probably an exaggeration, but we're told it was so loud you could hear it in Jericho. And that's just, it doesn't mean that they were lying. They would just say, hey, it was a really loud noise. Okay, so at any rate, everybody knows the Ma'amad outside knows that he has started to burn the incense. And they will start the first of the 18 prayers. Now, at that moment, the Kohen inside the temple, he starts the first of the 18 prayers. You might remember that Zechariah, the father of Yochanan HaMatzvil, John the Immerser, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, hey, you're going to have a kid. And not just any kid, but this is the one to precede the Messiah. And remember, he was detained, and the people were worried outside. Because a theory is that what if he changed the prayers? What if he just began to pray what he wanted to pray, and he changed the prayers? This could be disaster for Israel. Once before, when incense was being burned, they had the most horrible earthquake in the history of Israel up to that time. It's called the earthquake of Uzziahu. It's mentioned three times in the scripture. Josephus records that the veil of the temple broke at the time that Uzziahu, who was a king, not a Kohen, at the time he burned incense, and he was struck with Sarat, biblical leprosy. So, great fear if somebody changes the prayers. So they are worried because they finished saying the 18 petitions and he hadn't shown up. And they know, I don't care how slow he is, he should have finished by now. One other thing that I need to tell you is the area is only 11 cubits wide. Each cubit is 23.04 inches, so a little bit shorter than 2 feet, so about 22 feet from the beginning of the court of Israel to its edge. And so all of these men are standing there, and what they'll do, and we do this to this day, is before they start their prayers, they'll take 3 steps backwards. They take 3 steps backwards so that they can approach their king with their prayers. So what we get right away is this is a formal time. This is a time that you're not casually coming before the king, but you take 3 steps forward so that you not only are bringing your prayers, but all of the people from your district, and thereby all of Israel corporately are offering this up at this time. Because it's the hour of prayer, and we read this many times in Scripture, even Cornelius, Rico mentioned this in his talk yesterday, that Cornelius was praying at the hour of prayer, that all over Israel, groups are assembling to pray these same prayers at the same time. So, they come forward and they're going to offer these prayers. And now, today, we have to talk about a few other items. I told you can't change the prayers, right? So I'm going to contradict myself. The prayers came from Hashem. They came from God, and they had a blueprint. And so, I want you to go to the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim. Shacharit, by the way, means morning. The Shacharit prayers, morning prayers. Minha is what is called the afternoon prayers, but Minha means bread. And it's in honor of the 13 bread offerings. So if you can, please go to the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to go to verse 8. And I'm going to read from 2 translations on this. Deuteronomy chapter 17. You know what the Torah portions are? That each Torah portion is called a parsha, and they each have a name. Like, for instance, the first Torah portion of the year, which we do at the end of this week, is Bereshit. And it takes its name from the first word of that Torah portion, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim. And so, in the beginning. Your second Torah portion is called Noah. And it deals with Noah. Okay, so in this, we're in a Torah portion that's called Shoftim. Shoftim, which actually began in chapter 16, verse 18. Shoftim means judges. Judges. And it starts off with the command that in each of your cities, you are to establish courts. Okay, so we're going to go to the eighth verse. And I'll read to you from a New King James. And these translations, both of these are accurate. I have no problem with the translation in either. But I like the translation in the Stone Tanakh a little bit better. Because it's a little stronger. And it is an area that you need the strength of the words. But in verse 8, New King James, it says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. That place is the Holy Temple. You can establish that beyond any shadow of a doubt in 1 Kings chapter 8. And you shall come to the priest, to the Kohanim, to the Leviim, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in the place where the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. Now, what is this court? Anybody have an idea or know what the court is? The Sanhedrin. Exactly. The Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of Israel. And there are, in reality, three supreme courts. So you have what is called the Great Beit Din, Beit Din Gadol, with three judges. And they sit right outside the stairs of the Temple Mount. You have a second court that sits at the eastern doorway to the Ezrat Nashim, the court of the women, and it's called the Sanhedrin Ketanah, which is the little Sanhedrin, 23 judges. And then you have the Sanhedrin Gadol, the great Sanhedrin, with 71 judges. And their chambers are adjoining the Azara, that pink area. And so they have the highest sanctity. And so let me read the same part of this passage out of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy from the Stone Tanakh. I'm going to start in verse 9. You shall come to the Kohanim, the Leviim, and to the judge who will be in those days. You shall inquire, and they will tell you the word of judgment. You shall do according to the word that they will tell you from the place that Hashem will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all, to everything that they will teach you. Now, the next phrase is what I love. According to the teaching that they will teach you, and according to the judgment that they will say to you, shall you do. Here's my favorite part. You shall not deviate. Love the word deviate. You shall not deviate from the word that they will tell you, right or left. And the man that will act with willfulness, not listening to the Kohen who stands there to serve Hashem your God, or to the judge, that man shall die. And it goes on. So, why did we go over that? Because, first I told you, you can't change the services. That wasn't allowed. But, in the Amidah, they were changed. And, they were changed with this particular prayer. So I want to read to you, this is a book called The Encyclopedia of Jewish Prayer. It's by Macy Newlman, N-U-L-M-A-N, tremendous book. And each prayer in the Siddur, do you know what a Siddur is? This is a Siddur, and what Siddur means, it's upside down, what Siddur means is order, the order of the prayers. You probably know the word Seder from the Passover meal. And it takes its name from the same word. Now, this is the prayer book for Sukkot. And it's called a maksor. Maksor. Do you know what maksor means? It means order. They're synonymous terms, but when we say maksor, we understand that we're generally talking about a festival prayer book. Siddur, we're talking about a daily and Shabbat prayer book. Okay, so I'm going to read to you about the Amidah that deals with the return of Israel. Now, I've typed it out in English. Let's read through it. It says, sound the great shofar for our freedom, raise the banner to gather our exiles, and speedily gather us together from the four corners of the earth to our land. Blessed are you, Hashem, who gathers in the dispersed of his people, Israel. At the time of King David and King Solomon, there was no dispersion. All the people were in the land. So we know that this prayer was changed. In other words, it was added at a later period. So the question is, who did it get added by? Where did it come in? So let me read to you from the Encyclopedia of Jewish Prayer. The prayer is called in Hebrew, Tikah Beshofar. That's its first two words. It's also called Galut. Galut means diaspora, means the dispersion. And so, the Tikah Beshofar, the tenth blessing of the weekday Amidah, known as Kibbutz Galiot, which means an ingathering of exiles. An ingathering of exiles is a plea for the redemption of the entire Jewish community. Now, we're going to come back, we're going to read this in greater detail. I'm going to give you quite a bit more out of this. It's a short article, so don't worry. But obviously, there was no diaspora until we get to the end of the First Temple period. And, of course, the northern tribes had been carried away 100 years before the southern tribes by the Assyrians. But we had a problem earlier in the north. And this was from the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam comes up, and you know the story. He's very hard on the people, and it causes a rebellion they set up a king in the north that we call Jeroboam the First. Jeroboam the First is very worried about the competition because the competition has Jerusalem. The competition has the Temple Mount. The people are required to go to the Temple Mount 3 times a year for the Shlosh Regalim. So, he institutes alternate temples. He puts one in the north at Tel Dan, and he puts one at Beit El, which is just north of Jerusalem. He's really afraid of the Shlosh Regalim, the pilgrimage festivals, so he makes a great festival in the 8th month. And so, he replaces the festival of Sukkot with a festival in the month of Heshvan. Okay? So, now we have diaspora. Now we have diaspora, and this is where our prayer for the return comes in. Now, it was instituted by the returning Sanhedrin. By the returning Sanhedrin, and what we understand about the Amidah is this is the one area that only by the consent of the Sanhedrin's vote could they change the Amidah to meet the current situations. And so we have the group of men that come back. Let's mention a few of them because some of them are famous in Scripture. We have Zerubbabel, who was the prince. He's descended from the last surviving king. We have Zechariah, who is a prophet. We have Malachi. We have Ezra. We have Nehemiah. All of these are members of the Sanhedrin that return. And so that Sanhedrin is going to deal with a new Judaism. A Judaism that first, when the northern kingdom got carried away, first off, many of the north had already migrated to the south because they didn't want to go to the Temple of Bethel. They didn't want to go to the Tippur Dan. They didn't want to go to a festival in the eighth month. They saw that as replacement theology. So there was a massive exodus to the south of all the tribes, and they're incorporated into the southern kingdom. But now the southern kingdom is carried away. They're in Babylon, and we've already begun the disappearance or the dispersion, the greater dispersion of the northern tribes. So they return. They return, and they have the Sanhedrin, and they're going to call the Sanhedrin of the return the Anshei Knesset. You should know that word Knesset, right? You recognize that from the court, the supreme lawmaking body in Israel today, modern Israel. The Anshei Knesset Hagedolah, which means the men of the great assembly. So how many judges do we have in a Sanhedrin Gadol? 71, counting the president. So there are 120 men in the Anshei Knesset Gadolah, which means that it extended for over 100 years. And so that is our 100 years that they're dealing with a Judaism that is only a remnant of the people. Not only a remnant considering the northern tribes, but a remnant considering the southern tribes also. And so, they make this prayer, and I want to read to you, because a lot of times when you read in Jewish commentaries, they will say that it is only the southern tribes that are affected by this particular prayer. But listen to this. The blessing, is a plea for the redemption of the entire Jewish community, for whom there can be no freedom while in exile. So do you notice that it says, sound the great shofar for our freedom? Very significant passage. Very significant passage. We'll come back to that in a moment. The blessing follows Berech Aleinu, cites the Talmud. Berech, you should know, that means to bless. Because it is written, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come. Ezekiel 36 verse 8. Thus the ingathering of the exiles will take place when the years will be bountiful. According to Midrashic interpretation, this blessing refers to the reunion of Jacob with all his sons in Egypt. And at that time, the angels sang, who gathers the exiles of his people Israel. The concluding blessing formula is, blessed, who gathers the banished ones. In Hebrew you say, Nidhei Amo Israel, who gathers the banished ones of his people. The blessing refers to the 10 lost tribes of Israel, signifying not only those lost in the land of Assyria, but the remnants of Israel that were spread in all lands and did not go up with the Babylonian pilgrimage. They too will return by the sound of the shofar. This blessing precedes the Yerushalayim Erecha, because Jerusalem will not be built until the ingathering of the exiles takes place. So you say, wait a second, Jerusalem's built right now. I've been there. I hope you have. Jerusalem's going to be built as the capital of the world. Where it says, Kimitzion Tetzai Torah Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem and the Torah from Mount Zion. The blessing is a very, very special blessing, but let's look at it. It starts off. Now, let me mention that all of you want to have a siddur. You want to have a prayer book. And the Amidah is something that will change your prayer life. It is something that it might take you a little bit to get into it. And you can pray it in English. You don't have to pray it in Hebrew. I would encourage you to start to pray it in Hebrew as soon as you can, but don't get stressed about it. Okay? Don't get stressed about it. It's just a like a carrot in front of a donkey. you're going to get more from it the more that you see it in Hebrew. Those words are going to explode in all types of understandings, in just tremendous, tremendous experiences. So let me get here to the 14th Amidah. Oh, by the way, on the weekdays, you pray, there are 19 now. 19 now, and the 19th one, which was added, is very controversial, but I'm not going to talk about it now. It's not because I'm avoiding controversy, it's because I have an hour. Okay? During the week, you pray all 19. During the Shabbat and the holy days and the new moon, you only pray 7. So let me get to the weekday. You can order it any number of places. I mean, there are all types of Siddurim. And I know that Jeremiah Greenberg has Siddurim downstairs. Or is it upstairs? Okay? So the ingathering of in Hebrew it says, Tika Beshafar Gadol. Okay? So notice that it says Shofar Gadol. So in Jewish understanding, you have 3 shofarot that have names. So one is the Shofar of Shavuot, the very first Shavuot, and that is a milestone in Israel, in the history of Israel, because that's the day they became a nation. That's the day that he made them a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood. That is the day he gave the Torah. And it's called in Hebrew, Matan Torah, the gift of the Torah. And we're told that the shofar of God waxed louder and louder and louder and louder. And that Moshe brought the people of Israel out to the mountain. Now Moshe is seen as the friend of the bridegroom there, one of the 2 witnesses that you have throughout Jewish weddings. One represents Moshe, and the other represents Eliyahu, and he brings them out. And in Hebrew, we're told that he brought them, it's a derivative of the word tahat, tahat. And literally what that means is usually like in New King James, they wrote it as the nether part of the mountain, or at the bottom of the mountain. But in Jewish thought, and this is Midrash, and you might disagree with it. I personally believe this Midrash. I don't believe all Midrashim, but this one I do. That the mountain was lifted up, and the people were underneath the mountain, because the mountain became a chuppah. The mountain became where God is making a betrothal to Israel at this time. And we're told that in Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 2. And so, that is your first shofar. Now, in the Midrash, the question comes up, where did that horn come from? Where did that horn come from? And the Midrashic answer, Midrash means like parables, stories, legends. And so we don't take them literally, but we take truths and understandings from them. So the question comes up, where did that horn come from? And the answer is that it came from the ram that was caught in the thicket on Mount Moriah when Abraham brought Isaac to offer him as a korban Allah. So then the second question comes up, wait a moment, that ram was offered in the place of Isaac, so it was burned up. So Rabbi Bechai asked the question, if the ram was burnt, how could God be using that ram? The answer was, he resurrected the ram. But that's seen as the left horn of the ram. How many horns does a ram have? 2. So, you have a second shofar that is called the last shofar. The last shofar. That is shofar number 2. And that's because it's called the last shofar because it's the horn of the ram that was caught in the thicket. And a ram only has, and that is the horn of, or the shofar blast of the resurrection. And Paul makes a reference to the last shofar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the shofar that is associated with the festival of Rosh Hashanah or Yom Torah. Then you have a third shofar, and this shofar is at the concluding service of Yom Kippur. The concluding service of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is called Ni'lah. Ni'lah, which means the closing of the gates. The closing of the gates. And as you get to the last part of Ni'lah, and in the days of the temple, they did not say the last phrase that we say today. But the very last event in the service, in the days of the temple and immediately following the temple, was the blowing of the shofar, and there is one blast, and it's called the Shofar HaGadol, the great shofar. Now that is the shofar that is in this blessing. That is also the shofar that Yeshua said that He would come with the blowing of the Shofar HaGadol, and that the angels would be sent out to gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth. You remember the passage? He was saying, I will be coming on a Yom Kippur. But there's more. In this blessing, notice that it says, sound the great shofar, the Shofar HaGadol for our freedom. So, every 50 years, the Shofar HaGadol is also the shofar that they blow for the year of Jubilee. And how do you say that in Hebrew? Yovel. What does Yovel mean? It means ram's horn. It's a synonym for shofar. It's a synonym for shofar. So sound the Shofar HaGadol for our freedom. Raise the banner to gather our exiles. So let's go to the book of Isaiah. That's Yom Kippur. That is at... Oh, and remember I told you we say one expression today that they didn't say at that time. What we say is L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. And that we say at Pesach, that we say at Yom Kippur. L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim. But, anciently the service ended with the blowing of the shofar. Okay, so, I want you to go to Isaiah 11. How much time do I have? Okay. So Isaiah 11. And everybody should recognize that this is one of the most messianic passages you'll find anywhere. So this is where you have the shoot forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, etc., etc. This is where that the child will play on the hole of the cobra and not get hurt. So we're going to go to verse 10. And in that day, when you see the expression in that day, that is the day of the Lord, the millennium, the messianic kingdom, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a nest, N-E-S, nest, as a nest, a banner to the people. So, the word banner here is used for Messiah. And we'll find that it is one of the most frequent terms used. For the Gentiles, the Goyim shall seek Him, and His resting place, His Menuchah, shall be glorious. Go down to the 12th verse, He shall set up a nest, a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcast of Israel. Go to verse 2. By the way, that is where our prayer comes from. It is from Isaiah 11, verse 12. Go to Isaiah 13:2. Lift up a banner on the high mountains. Lift up a nest on the high mountains. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones. And it says, for my anger. And literally in Hebrew it says, to my nose. Which generally means to be angry, like a bull snorting. But it also means, there's another side to it, it means where spices are lifted up as a sweet smell, like in Havdalah. Okay? So those who rejoice in my exaltation. Isaiah chapter 18, verse 3. Rav Sadia Gaon. who was one of the most important rabbis 1,000 years ago, wrote a paper called The 10 Reasons for the Blowing of the Shofar on Rosh Hashanah. His 10th reason was based on Isaiah 18:3. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth are in the earth. When he lifts up a nest on the mountains, you see it. When he blows the shofar, you hear it. And that was the last trump that he was referring to. You'll find it in Isaiah 62:10-12. There are other places that you find the nest. Okay? But the nest is the Messiah. Raise the nest, the banner. Raise the Messiah together our exiles. And speedily gathers together from the four corners of the earth to our land. Blessed are you, Hashem, who gathers in the dispersed of his people, Israel. Back to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 12 and 13. He shall set up a nest on the mountains and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Yehuda. So I want you to notice, it says from the four corners of the earth. From the four corners of the earth. So there are three groups here. Group number one, the nations. The nations. Group number two, the outcasts of Israel. And group number three, gathered together the dispersed of Yehuda. Three groups being gathered. Verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Yehuda shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Yehuda, and Yehuda shall not harass Ephraim. Let me read that from the Stone Tanakh. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall stop, and the oppressors of Yehuda shall be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Yehuda, and Yehuda will not harass Ephraim. Very similar translation between the two. Absolutely. And that's something that I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to it. And it's going to take change on both sides. Going to take change on both sides. Here, I want you to go to the book of Bereshit, Genesis chapter 49. In chapter 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, nor a lawgiver. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the name of the town, right? In the Mishkan, the tabernacle was there. But it's also a term for the Messiah. And it derives from the same word as Shalom. Until Shiloh comes, and to him, the Messiah, shall be the obedience of the people. Stone Tanakh, where it says lawgiver, Stone Tanakh translates that as scholar. Scholars shall not depart from Yehuda. The best translation that I've seen is by Samson Raphael Hirsch. Rabbi Hirsch was an Orthodox rabbi in Germany in the 1800s, and he wrote tremendous commentaries. But on this particular word, what he said that it means is the law inscribing pen. The law inscribing pen. And what Judah was given is they became the caretakers of the law. Now we have, how many commandments do we have? 613. Okay? So how many commandments are explained? No. Explain one of the 10. Pick an easy one. Okay, you shall honor the Shabbat and keep it holy. In Hebrew it says you shall make Kiddush. Okay, so define that. See? Okay, immediately you run into problems. Because we have to have what you don't want. I don't know how many of you have been to Israel, how many have had the opportunity to sit down in heart-to-heart talks with rabbis. But let me guarantee you, you have many opinions beyond your wildest imagination. Okay? And it's one of the most fun areas to be in. Fun area, but everybody has a different opinion. Now, I'm going to guess that in this room, if we were to take any of the commandments, I could get a minimum of 15 different opinions on what that commandment meant. Okay? What you don't want is everybody going out and doing what they think it means. Because then what do you have? Chaos. You have, let me give you a word, confusion. Who's the author of confusion? Hasatan. That's how he works. That's how he... So, what God did in Deuteronomy 17, he said, look, I'm going to take it out of your hands. I'm going to set up a court and I'm going to give them authority and they will make the decisions and you have to follow that. Okay? Whether they're right, whether they're wrong, you still have to follow it. Okay? So, that's why? That's never been revoked. It is an eternal truth that you have them. And Judah was given that position. They are the ones that in Judah it comes out. Let me tell you a very interesting point about the temple. In the temple is the borderline of two tribes. And so one of the tribes is Judah and the other is Benjamin. And it goes right through the Azorah. Goes right through the border between these tribes. So part is the southern kingdom, part is the northern kingdom. But the court is into the south. And they were giving that. So, we have, it's good. This is good news. This isn't bad news. This is good news because if you have a definition, if you have a definition of what you're supposed to do, it's much easier to do. It's much easier to have to know this is the way I go. This is going to be something that we're going to have to do. Because they will not respect us until we do. Because their impression, forget what your impression is. Their impression is when you don't do it according to the halakha. Now, halakha comes from the word holek. Holek means to walk. So, what halakha is, how you walk in a commandment. So, when you don't do it according to the halakha, they feel that you have contempt for the commandments of God. And so, they think you have no respect. So, why should they respect you? What I found, personal experience, what I found is that if you will be very respectful, and you can make mistakes. Believe me, nobody has made more mistakes than me. Okay? You can make mistakes. They understand that. That's fine. Everything has to deal with your attitude. With your attitude. Remember that it says in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, and there is a difference between the way it's written in English and the way it's written in Hebrew. So I want to read this to you, and then we'll take questions. Word of advice, do not worry about what they have to change. Worry about what you have to change. Okay? Because God is the one that brings about the changes. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Says, thus said, I'm reading from the Stone Tanakh. Thus said Hashem, Master of Legions. In Hebrew, it's Sabaoth. Sabaoth, it means it's a term meaning commander of the armies. Sabaoth is armies. In those days, and the rabbis teach this, when you see this expression, it means when Messiah comes, or Messiah is coming, in the days, it will happen that 10 men. So what does 10 men mean? A minion. So what does a minion mean? It means a congregation. A congregation, it is a quorum. Is a quorum always 10, by the way? Is a minion always 10? No. The dukkan of the temple, the quorum for the Levitical choir is 12. Okay? It's in the tractate Arkim of the Mishnah. Thus said Hashem, Master of Legions, in those days it will happen to 10 men of all the different languages of the nations. And here's the part that's different. Will take hold. They will take hold. It's repeated. It's repeated. Some English translations have that. Others don't. But there is a word in Hebrew I want to teach you. When you finish reading a book of the Torah, you say in Hebrew, Chazak, chazak, benit chazak. Be strong and be very courageous. This is what you say to a bar mitzvah boy on the day he has to go and lead the service. Chazak, chazak, benit chazak. This is what he told Joshua when he was going to cross the River Jordan. This is what we have in chapter 28. When Solomon was given the instruction for the building of the temple, be strong and be very courageous. This word means to be strong, to be powerful. And that is the word that is used to take hold of the tzitzit. Okay? In other words, that you when you take hold, you really take hold of it. You grab it for yourself with strength. Okay? So, we'll take hold. In Hebrew, it is yahaziku, to take hold, yahaziku, and then later on it says they heheziku, and then it says again they will take hold of the kanafet, the corner of the garment, the kanaf of the garment. What's on the corners of the garment? Okay, tzitzit. And what does the tzitzit stand for? 613 mitzvot. Let me mention, there are two parts of the commandment concerning tzitzit. One is that you are to have tzitzit, but the second part is that they are to be on the corners of your garment. Tzitzit without corners are not tzitzit. So, think, here you have a Jewish man, and he sees you're wearing tzitzit, but they're not on corners. So he says, you don't respect what God said. You're laughing at it. And so, I'm just using this as an illustration, but these are very serious, serious matters. Now, again, you can make mistakes. You can make mistakes, but what's going to make the difference is kavanah, your attitude. Your attitude. But it does not say that the Jews will come to us to learn the Torah. It says that we will go to them to learn the Torah. And so, it's very important to take hold of the corner of the garment of Jewish men saying, let us go with you. Remember, it's not saying, you come with us. Okay? For we have heard that God is with you. So, I'm going to open this up for questions. I don't know exactly how much time we have, but not much. But let me just recap very quickly. Is that definitely the scripture indicates three groups are going to be gathered. Number two is that there is problems between Ephraim and Yehuda. My advice is don't worry about Yehuda's problems. Worry about correcting our problems. And let God take care of their end. He'll raise up people. He'll raise up attitudes. He's going to take care of that. But you're not going to be held accountable for them. You're going to be held accountable for us. Okay? All right, questions. I saw one way back over there. Sounds like a Sarah. Yes. Yes, the...
My question is, I'm always a little bit confused about that because if you look at, say, the classic rapture, they call it, or the Thessalonians, you see that, you know, when, you know, the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed and gathered together.
Yes.
So can you clarify that?
Sure. Sure. And I would love to have 20 hours to do it. Okay? last week, 2 weeks ago when we went through Rosh Hashanah. I took the machzor for Rosh Hashanah and I got these little sticky pads. And so as we were going through and saying the prayers, I would be putting little sticky, little yellow sticky things in there, every place it would mention the ingathering. Because there are two ingatherings. There is an ingathering, and there was an ancient doctrine of the gathering. And that got corrupted into what the Christian doctrine of the rapture. But there is a gathering that is there. There is another gathering that is at the end of the 7 years, the birth pains. There is, as we come, the shofar HaGadol is blown, the Messiah comes. There is an ingathering of living dispersed to Israel. Okay, and that is the one that is referred here. And so you're right to make that's very sharp that you catch that. Right now, the gathering has begun. It is not something that is just going to all of a sudden happen, but when Messiah comes, it's going to be the big day of it. Okay? In other words, all over the world, there's going to be people that are being gathered and people that are being gathered, but we have already started a process of this redemption. By the same token, let me give you a comparison. Israel, the Orthodox, were very against the establishment of the state of Israel, for the most part. They were against the establishment of the state of Israel because they said, oh, it's going to happen when Messiah comes. And they looked at Theodore Herzl, they looked at Chaim Weizmann, they looked at all of these leaders like David Ben-Gurion, who were not religious. And so they said, how could there be a secular state of Israel? However, today, many, many Orthodox are very much in the support of the state of Israel. Why? Because they've come to realize that there are stages to the redemption. We are in a beginning stage of the return. And we're working towards a point. That's not to take away that we're going to have this, bam, supernatural day when Messiah returns and there is just massive collection. Okay? Another question. Yes? Yes. Okay, in the word in Hebrew where it says to not touch the mountain is the word naga. N-A-G-A in English, naga. In Greek it's haptame. You might remember when Yeshua is raised from the dead in the garden. And Miriam Magdala comes and he makes a statement to her. She recognizes him. What does he say to her? In English it says, do not cling to me. In Hebrew, it's haptame. Haptame. It's the same word that you have back in Exodus 19 about the naga. It is a word that deals with the laws of purity. Let me explain. Corpse impurity is the best way to understand this. Corpse impurity is that you cannot come in contact with a corpse. Okay? So you would take that to mean that you can't touch a corpse. If you're close enough that the shadow of the corpse, the shadow of the grave can reach you, you have touched it. It's naga. Okay? So it's not the same as what we say in English, touch. It is a concept in Hebrew that there was a boundary that the people were restricted. And they will go underneath, but they are brought underneath. You have the same concept in numbers of different articles. It's one of the concepts we have to learn in working in the temple because of the laws of sanctity. Okay? I know that is not a satisfactory answer, but I'm hoping I'm giving you enough to be able to understand. Three times in the Torah it says that the people were beneath the mountain. And again, this is a midrash. It is not something that we can establish from the scripture because the word tahat could mean they were at the bottom of the mountain. But I believe that the mountain was lifted up because a marriage contract was being made. And a second point is that I believe that very supernatural events were occurring when God gave the Torah. It was not just your everyday run-of-the-mill day. Yes? First Thessalonians 4:13. I believe that there is a resurrection. I believe that there is a gathering of the living. Okay? So what people would call the rapture, I do believe that there was an ancient doctrine along those lines. But the way it's taught in Christianity, I don't agree with. Okay? But I do believe that there is a gathering there that will occur on Rosh Hashanah. Right. Of the people that are resurrected alive, they are caught up alive. The Greek word is harpuzo, which means that they are caught up, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word netzal, which means to be delivered or snatched away. That they will go through a change, just like Elijah went through a change. Elijah didn't die, but Elijah changed because you can't come into the presence of Hashem or you'll be consumed. You have to go through a change. Asha? Yes. Yes. The last trump that Paul is referring to is part of the Yom Torah or the Rosh Hashanah liturgy. And when I first began my path, what happened, and I'll tell you this story really quick. I got convicted about Easter. And I saw that Easter came from Ishtar, and all of that. To make a long story short, I decided I'm not going to do that anymore. And I saw that in Acts 12, it said that Peter was going to be delivered to be crucified after Easter, but the Greek word was Paschal, which meant Passover. So anyway, I decided to do Passover, but I didn't know anything about it. Went on this big search, trying to find information, couldn't find anything. Came down to the day before, I was supposed to have all these people at my house for a Passover meal that I knew nothing about. A book was found in a wall of a... I was helping at a Christian bookstore. They were knocking out walls and enlarging the place, and they found a book between the walls, which was called A Christian Guide to the Jewish Passover Seder. And that was where I got my start. Got a book right after that on the prayer book, the Maksor for Rosh Hashanah, written for Orthodox Jews. In the prayer book, he goes into the last trump. And I'm going, wait a second. Did he read 1 Corinthians 15? Okay? Or was Paul referencing the prayers for Rosh Hashanah in what he was writing? A big change for me. All of a sudden, I saw things I'd never seen. And I said, I have to learn more about this. And so that started me on my path. Here, the liturgy is so important, people, because the liturgy teaches you so much of what's going to happen. It ties everything together. But a caution on the liturgy, don't change the liturgy. Because if you change the liturgy, you've destroyed the